Open your Bibles to Ezekiel chapter 22, please. Ezekiel's prophecy, the 22nd chapter. We're going to consider a verse from that chapter as we introduce our lesson tonight. I appreciate Michael leading that last hymn. That was by my request, and you'll see why I requested that hymn just in a moment. As we begin, I want to use two illustrations, one of a secular nature, historical nature, and then one of a spiritual nature. Two illustrations of people or men who decided to stand fast for noteworthy causes. First is a quote. Let me read you this quote, and if you're a student of history, you might recognize what I'm reading from. Whenever any form of government becomes destructive, it is the right of the people to alter or to abolish it, and to institute new government, laying its foundation on such principles and organizing its powers in such form as to them shall seem most likely to affect their safety and happiness. When a long train of abuses and usurpations pursuing invariably the same object evinces a design to reduce under absolute despotism, it is their right, it is their duty to throw off such government and to provide new guards for their future security. And for the support of this declaration, with the firm reliance on the protection of divine providence, we mutually pledge to each other our lives, our fortunes, and our sacred honor. This famous painting depicts that. These are words from the Declaration of Independence. Most notably, the second short paragraph that I read, when they said that it is their right and it is their duty to throw off such government. These were men who deemed it necessary to rebel against usurpation, the English crown, and to provide new guards, politically speaking, new guards for their security. They took a stand. They drew a line in the sand and said, we cannot tolerate this any longer. We need to go a different direction. And so they did. And, of course, that brought about the formation of our country. Now, the second one is a spiritual example in Ezekiel chapter 22. And look at verse 30 with me. This is God speaking through the prophet. And we know the setting of Ezekiel in the days of the destruction of Jerusalem, the destruction of Judah. Ezekiel was God's prophet among the exiles already in Babylonian captivity on the river Kibar. And in verse 30, this is God saying now, I searched for a man among them who would build up the wall and stand in the gap before me for the land so that I would not destroy it. But I found no one. God wanted a man to stand. He's looking for somebody who would stand up and be righteous enough, be worthy enough in his sight, that he would change his mind, if you will, or avert the destruction, the calamity that was coming for the nation of Judah. Talking tonight about standing, and as you turn with me to Ephesians chapter 6, there are some verses there that I want to read. These are familiar to you if you've read anything from the New Testament. Ephesians chapter 6. This is an important biblical exhortation to stand. Ephesians 6, look at verse 10 through 14. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes or the wiles of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having girded your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness. Stand against the devil. Stand for the Lord. Stand firm for the Lord's kingdom. Those are great exhortations. All Christians, all disciples need to be people who will stand. Stand for family. stand for faith, stand for your spiritual, our spiritual future. It's worth standing for. There's a phrase in our culture. They go something like, you've got to stand for something or you'll fall for anything. And there's truth to that. We've got to stand for something. If we stand for nothing, then we'll fall for whatever comes down the road because we're not people of conviction. One way to help us is to look at a biblical character. His name was Joshua. He was a man who would stand, and stand he did. We're going to present him in three different situations that we find him in the Scripture. Look at it some from the text and then make some application to us today. So let's see what kind of a man Joshua was. Turn now to Numbers chapter 13. We're, of course, going to be in the Old Testament tonight. Numbers, the 13th chapter, is our first example of where this man stood. He, of course, was the assistant to Moses. And we are introduced to him before we get to Numbers, obviously. He's now preparing himself, if you will, to be the future leader. He was one of the 12 spies who were chosen to go and spy out the land. And that's the gist of Numbers chapters 13 and 14. These were exciting times for Israel as a nation. They had just recently left Mount Sinai with the covenant, with the completed tabernacle, the wherewithal, to begin worshiping God and serving Him in an acceptable manner. They had the law. All preparations had been made for them to begin existing and functioning as a covenant people of Jehovah. And so we see in the 10th chapter, it's time to move out from the Sinai Peninsula and make their way northeast toward the land that God had promised so long ago. So it's now on to their home that had been promised to them by God from generations before. 12 advanced spies are sent out, are they not? One from each tribe. And they're given instructions, as we see here in this text. You see all the names beginning in verse 4 of Numbers 13, on down through verse 15. And Moses tells them, you go and spy out the land. The Bible says they did it for 40 days. And you come back and report to me and the nation at Kadesh, or Kadesh Barnea in the wilderness of Paran. And so off the spies go, and they come back. And they give Moses the report. Now, that's what we're going to pick up in this account. Let's look now, starting in verse 27 of Numbers chapter 13. Thus they told him, that is the spies, and they said, we went into the land where you sent us, and it certainly does flow with milk and honey. And this is its fruit. Remember, they had brought back one cluster of grapes and had to carry on a pole between two men. It had to be just such bountiful fruit. So here's the fruit we saw in the land. Verse 28, nevertheless, the people who live in the land are strong, and the cities are fortified and very large. Moreover, we saw the descendants of Anak there. That would be the Nephilim, or the giants. Amalek is living in the land of the Negev, and the Hittites and the Jebusites and the Amorites are living in the hill country, and the Canaanites are living by the sea and by the sword, by the side of the Jordan. So this is their initial report. Yes, we saw the land, and here's the fruit. But then they put a damper on it. But, verse 28, nevertheless, yet, however, here's the situation as we see it. Now, look in verse 30. The initial report, or the initial response of the people must have been very disheartening. My version says that Caleb quieted the people. They must have begun murmuring already, based on the news that the majority of the spies were reporting. As they begin to say these words that we just read, you can almost see in your mind the murmurings and the mumblings as it kind of, just like a wave, just kind of rushes over all the crowd of people. And so Caleb's had to say, now wait just a minute. Let's all quiet down. Verse 30. We should by all means go up and take possession of it, for we will surely overcome it. Now that's Caleb. He's not our focus tonight. But he's in this with Joshua. Whatever Caleb thought about it, Joshua thought about it. And so Caleb tries to quiet the people down. Let's not get carried away here. Let's not forget who we are. God sent us on this. And we can certainly, by His grace and His mercy and His power, we can certainly take this land. After all, it's been ours. God promised it, and it's just ours for the taking. Well, starting now in verse 31, the majority disagrees. And they send what I'm calling, these are my words in quote marks, they're a shockwave through the people. Let's read now, starting in verse 31. Ignore the chapter break and read through the first half of verse 10. All right, Numbers 13 now, 31 through Numbers 14, the first half of verse 10. This again is after Caleb has spoken. But the men who had gone up with him, that is the other spies, they said, "We are not able to go up against the people, for they are too strong for us." So they gave out to the sons of Israel a bad report of the land which they had spied out, saying, "The land through which we have gone in spying it out is a land that devours its inhabitants, and all the people whom we saw in it are men of great size. There also we saw the Nephilim, the sons of Anak, are part of the Nephilim, and we became like grasshoppers in our own sight, and so we were in their sight. But all the congregation lifted up their voices and cried, and the people wept that night. And all the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron. And the whole congregation said to them, 'Would that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would that we had died in this wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little children, or our little ones, will become plunder. Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt?' So they said to one another, 'Let us appoint a leader and return to Egypt.' Then Moses and Aaron fell on their faces in the presence of all the assembly of the congregation of the sons of Israel, Joshua the son of Nun, and Caleb the son of Jephunneh. Of those who had spied out the land, they tore their clothes, and they spoke to all the congregation of the sons of Israel, saying, 'The land which we passed through to spy out is an exceedingly good land. If the Lord is pleased with us, then He will bring us into this land to give it to us, a land which flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord, and do not fear the people of the land, for they will be our prey. Their protection has been removed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them.' But all the congregation said to stone them with stones." There's your shockwave that was sent out among the people. Notice these points. The people wept all night. They began to murmur and to grumble and complain. They even accused God of sinister plans there in verse 3. Why did God bring us out here just to have us killed? That's an unfair, unjust, sinister accusation. Our wives and our little children, they're just going to become plunder to these giants we have to go in here and dispossess. They were ready to kill the leadership. They essentially said in verse 4, "Moses, you're fired. We're tired of you. Let's hire somebody else and let's go back to Egypt." And though it doesn't say that, the object pretty much is, let's beg Pharaoh, maybe he'll take us back, maybe it'll all be okay, we get our old jobs back. We're ready to go back to bondage. Isn't that insane? And finally there in verse 10, after more persuasion on the part of Joshua and Caleb, they said, "Shut these guys up, let's stone them. We don't want to hear any more of this business of going up taking the land. Let's just get it over with and get on with what we think we need to do. Let's just go back and take our place in Egypt." So that's the majority report. 10 spies had now whipped the people into an emotional frenzy, and they got them thinking their way. And here stands Joshua, and here stands Caleb, here stands Aaron, and here stands Moses. There's the four. But they are in a very distinct minority. Can't you see that? Against the whole nation. Forget for a moment that it's Moses. He's the leader. But they still are not being swayed by that. So, this was the majority pressure that Joshua faced when he had to go against this mindset. Now, think with me just for a moment. The 10 spies were never accused of over-exaggerating the case. If you look the text over, you won't see that. Joshua never did say, "Now, wait just a minute. Those guys are not that big. You guys are overreacting. I mean, they're soldiers, but so are we. And we can take them." They never said that. You're overstating the case. You're making a mountain out of a molehill. You're getting these people all worked up for nothing. They didn't say that. So they're not guilty of over-exaggerating. What these 10 unfaithful spies are guilty of is under-appreciating what God can do for them on their behalf against what looked like insurmountable odds. That's what they're guilty of. Faithlessness, not faithfulness. Let me illustrate it this way. The top half of the screen here, here's the nation of Israel, God's people. And of course, there's God. And what the 10 faithless spies, what the majority did is they put the obstacle between the people and God. Look again at Numbers 13 and verse 31. Their words are, again, we're quoting them, "We are not able to go up against the people, for they are too strong for us." That's what they said. So here's the people of covenant. And here's our God. But yet we've got this obstacle in the way.
Man, we just can't get around it. There's just no use even trying. It's just not going to work. That's the majority. What did the minority do? Our man Joshua, what did he do? Well, it's the same people. And it's the same obstacle. But they put God between them and the obstacle. That's what they did. Numbers 14, verses 8 and 9. They said, if the Lord is pleased with us, then He will bring us into this land and give it to us. Verse 9, the exhortation, do not rebel against the Lord. Now, you're treading on dangerous ground. Yes, we know it's an obstacle. Of course it is. But we're forgetting one thing here, folks. We're forgetting whose side we're on. We're on the Lord's side. He can take care of this. This is nothing for God. Did you see how these two are different? They're entirely different. That's the mindset of the faithless people. They were the faithless spies. The two spies, they were the faithful spies. Joshua is standing. Joshua's dug his heels in. And he's trying as best he can against overwhelming odds on his part. He's one man, all with Caleb, speaking to a whole nation of people. He and Caleb are outnumbered 5-1, if you want to put numbers on it, put odds on it. Trying their best to encourage the people. So majority peer pressure can be tough. It most certainly can be tough. Very challenging obstacle to overcome. Especially for young people who are still mature, who have not yet developed the strength of character and the strength of conviction as someone who's older. Those of us who have older, who have been your age, we know what that's like. Especially your mothers and your fathers, your parents, your grandparents know these things. And we want you to make the right decisions. And we know there are going to be times when you have to face what is very insurmountable, it may seem, peer pressure. But you can do it. Look at Joshua. He did. He dug his feet in. He stood for what was right because he knew that's the way God wanted him to respond in that situation. All of us need the ability and the courage to stand up for what is right in a world that is sin-dominated. The whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one, John says, 1 John 5 and verse 19. We walk out these doors tonight. In here, it's a safe haven for us. There'll be no immorality within these walls. There'll be no cursing. There'll be no vile behavior. But it won't take very long walking out those back doors back there where we start seeing things in the world. Isn't that right? And we're just bombarded with it on a daily basis. And sometimes the world not only throws it in your face, but it invites you to have a sample of it. And we got to turn that down. You've got to stand up. Look at Joshua. Joshua's a man that stood. And so he's a wonderful example for us on that regard. All right, secondly, how did Joshua stand? Well, Joshua stood. Now look at Joshua chapter 10. How he stood before God. What was his standing before God? Joshua, the 10th chapter. Look at some passages there. The central campaign, if you look at the way that the promised land was divided, that is now complete with the capturing of Jericho and Ai. And so that is now done through the 8th chapter. Now it's time to go south. And so that's where they're headed to begin the southern campaign, if you will, of conquering Canaan. And this is going to be made more difficult because the five kings listed here in the 10th chapter, they have decided to band together. And so it's not that we're going to have to take them off one by one. Now we're fighting a coalition of forces. Not that it won't be doable. It's just going to be made a little more difficult. You'll see there in verse 5, the five kings of the Amorites, the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, and the king of Eglon, they gathered together and went up. So they're now a coalition. They are a unified band of armies, if you will. I want you to hold your place here and turn back to Joshua chapter 2. There's a statement that I want to pick up back there that Rahab said. And I know that Rahab's not involved here in chapter 10, but there's something that she said back there that I think still may be in play in the 10th chapter. Joshua chapter 2. Remember, Joshua sent spies out also. And Rahab hid them. Now, she told a lie. We're not endorsing her lying. But nonetheless, she hid the spies. And it's what she said to the spies that gets our attention here. Starting in verse 8. Before they lay down, that is, on the roof of her house under the flax there. Before they lay down, she came to them on the roof and said to the men, I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that the terror of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land have melted away before you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt. How long ago has that been? Well, that's been 40 years, hasn't it? That's a long time ago. But she still calls that to mind. And that when you what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and to Og, whom you utterly destroyed. When we heard it, our hearts melted, and we had no courage. No courage remained in any man any longer because of you. For the Lord your God, He is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. I'm bringing this to mind to simply suggest that if she had heard this report, these five kings may have heard about it also. Now, they didn't have the internet back then and newspapers and television and radio, so it was all by hand of mouth. But Rahab said that back here, and it certainly is plausible. I can't prove it, but it's worth considering that these five kings, when now they're physically affected and they're having to fight in this matter, they may have recalled what this band of Israelites had done in the past and what their God did for them, and so they have a little more sense of urgency on their part as well. Now, the five kings that we mentioned a moment ago, they attacked Gibeon. Remember Gibeon, through their deception, but they did get a covenant established with Joshua and Israel. And so they attacked Gibeon for forming an alliance with Joshua. You see there in verse 4, back in chapter 10. Gibeon now calls on Joshua. You've got to come and honor our agreement. You've got to come defend us against this attack of these five kings. And so you come right now. That's in verse 6. Do not abandon your servants, I said to Joshua. Come help us. And Joshua displays great military skill. Look in verse 9. Joshua marches all night. And he's there. The element of surprise is always good in military affairs. And so he's there now ready to wage battle, ready to engage in the fighting. However, Joshua won't win this battle on his own. That's not what we're emphasizing. He has more at his disposal than conventional weaponry. Now let's read, starting in verse 8, and then verses 9 through 11. Joshua 10, starting in verse 8. The Lord said to Joshua, "Do not fear them, for I have given them into your hands." Now they haven't fought the first battle yet. But notice the Lord said, "I've given." It's kind of like the words back at Jericho. "I've already given you the city." Now they still had to go and do what the Lord said to do, but in God's mind it's already over. Said Joshua, "I've given them into your hands, not one of them shall stand before you." So Joshua came upon them suddenly by marching all night from Gilgal, and the Lord confounded them before Israel, and he slew them with a great slaughter at Gibeon, and pursued them by the way of the ascent of Beth Oren, and struck them as far as Azekah and Makkedah. And as they fled from before Israel, while they were at the descent of Beth Oren, the Lord threw large stones from heaven on them as far as Azekah, and they died. There were more who died from the hailstones than those whom the sons of Israel killed by the sword. See, God's fighting for them. He's able to do more for them than they can do for themselves. And Joshua knew that. Joshua was fully aware of how the Lord is helping him in this matter. So he had much more to fight with and to wage war with than all of his swords and his spears and all that he had for weaponry. But what I want to emphasize here is God's regard for Joshua. That's really what I'm leading up to here in this account. To me, this is the most noteworthy aspect of this biblical account. Joshua asked the sun to stand still for a day. Let's read now. We read through verse 11. Let's look now at verse 12. Then Joshua spoke to the Lord in the day when the Lord delivered up the Amorites before the sons of Israel. And he said in the sight of Israel, this wasn't said off in a corner. He said this in the sight of the people, "O sun, stand still at Gibeon, and O moon in the valley of Ajalon." So the sun stood still and the moon stopped until the nation avenged themselves of their enemies. Is it not written in the book of Jasher, "And the sun stopped in the middle of the sky and did not hasten to go down for about a whole day"? We'll stop right there just for the moment. Joshua made a request, and God honored it. Now, what does that tell you about what God thought of Joshua? Yes, I know God's fighting for His people. I understand that. But Joshua made the request. And the emphasis, the key here is in verse 14. "There was no day like that before it or after it when the Lord listened to the voice of a man, for the Lord fought for Israel." No day like it before or after it. That even includes Moses. Moses was before Joshua. Now, we read some pretty telling statements in the Bible. For example, Deuteronomy 34 and verse 10, the Bible says that the Lord knew Moses face to face. Numbers chapter 12 and verse 8, when we had the rebellion of Aaron and Miriam, God said that I speak to Moses mouth to mouth. They enjoyed a very intimate relationship. But this says, Joshua 10 and verse 14, there was no day like it before or after when God listened to the voice of a man. God had enough regard for Joshua. Joshua asked God to interrupt the normal routine, the normal routine, the natural, what's the word I'm looking for here? I'm struggling at the moment. The cycle of how the sun would shine on a daily basis and just let it hang still for a whole day. And God did. In regard for Joshua and in regard for his people. Now that says something to me. That really does say something to me. That Joshua has a great standing before God in that regard. There's a principle here. What about our standing before God when we feel the need to make a request of Him? We do that, don't we? What's James 5, verse 16 say? The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man can avail much. Not because of him that asks, really. Not really. It's because of God, the one who's granting the request. But the verse still says we must be righteous. What if I want my request to be granted? I'm going to have to be righteous. I'm going to have a good standing before God that He'll even consider my request. Joshua was a righteous man. He enjoyed good standing before God. So I think we can see that about Joshua from the Scripture also. Now our third example we want to look at is Joshua chapter 24. What may be the most well-known passages about Joshua. An aged Joshua is now speaking for the final time to Israel. This is how Joshua stood before those he loved. The nation, he loved the people. But he loved his family too, and both are involved if you will consider what is taught in this chapter. So he's an aged servant, if you will. He has accomplished all that God has given him to do. Let's turn back to two previous chapters. Chapter 23 of Joshua, just for a moment. Look at verse 14. Now this is Joshua talking. Now behold, today I am going the way of all the earth. And you know in all your hearts and in all your souls that not one word of all the good words which the Lord your God spoke concerning you has failed. All have been fulfilled for you. Not one of them has failed. Chapter 21 of Joshua and verses 43 through 45. Similar statements. And this is not Joshua talking. This is the record about the nation under Joshua's leadership. So the Lord gave Israel all the land which He had sworn to give to their fathers, and they possessed it and lived in it. And the Lord gave them rest on every side, according to all that He had sworn to their fathers. And no one of all their enemies stood before them. The Lord gave all their enemies into their hand. Not one of the good promises which the Lord had made to the house of Israel failed. All came to pass. Let's make just one side observation here. We're not preaching tonight on the doctrine known as premillennialism. But you look at these passages, and one of the linchpins of the premillennial theory is that there's going to have to be... Israel will finally enjoy that promise that God gave long ago. Now, what do these verses say? That's already been fulfilled. Not one promise was left undone. They got the land they were to get. There'll be no future land promise to be enjoyed in the rapture or the future reign of the Messiah on earth. That's a false doctrine. There's no truth to that. So if we mark such passages in our Bible, make note of Joshua 23 and Joshua 21. That certainly addresses that particular doctrine. But Joshua says to the people, we've accomplished all that God gave us to do. That part of our mission, that part of our work is over now. It's done. So he now makes his appeal. Joshua 24, starting in verse 2, Joshua says, Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, from ancient times your fathers lived beyond the river, namely Terah, the father of Abraham and the father of Nahor, and they served other gods. Then I took your father Abraham from beyond the river and led him through all the land of Canaan and multiplied his descendants and gave him Isaac. To Isaac I gave Jacob and Esau, and to Esau I gave Mount Seir to possess it. But Jacob and his sons went down to Egypt. Then I sent Moses and Aaron, and I plagued Egypt by what I did in its midst. And afterward I brought you out. I brought your fathers out of Egypt, and came, and you came to the sea. And Egypt pursued your fathers with chariots and horsemen to the Red Sea. But when they cried out to the Lord, He put darkness between you and the Egyptians, and brought the sea upon them and covered them. And your own eyes saw what I did in Egypt. And you lived in the wilderness for a long time. Then I brought you into the land of the Amorites, who lived beyond the Jordan. And they fought with you, and I gave them into your hand. And you took possession of their land when I destroyed them before you. Then Balak, son of Zippor, king of Moab, arose and fought against Israel. And he sent and summoned Balaam, the son of Beor, to curse you. But I was not willing to listen to Balaam. So he had to bless you, and I delivered him from... And I delivered you from his hand. Verse 11. You crossed the Jordan and came to Jericho, and the citizens of Jericho fought against you, and the Amorite, and the Perizzite, and the Canaanite, and the Hittite, and the Girgashite, and the Hivite, and the Jebusite. Thus I gave them into your hand. Then I sent the hornet before you, and it drove out the two kings of the Amorites from before you, but not by your sword or your bow. I gave you a land on which you had not labored, and cities which you had not built. And you have lived in them, and you are eating of vineyards and olive groves which you did not plant. Joshua is reminding them, do you not see how blessed you are? And all of this comes from the mighty hand of God. God has led you historically through the past. He catalogs some of these events. He says, now, this is where we are. You're living in this kind of a land, and you didn't do one thing to make this land as prosperous as it is. It's all because of God. Now, as the leader, Joshua's saying, people, listen to me. That's the basis of his exhortation, is this historical review of these events on behalf of the nation of Israel. Notice, at the verses we just read, how many times, as Joshua speaks for God, did you see the pronoun I? I did this. I did that. God did this. God did that. It's all from God. They had to play a part, yes, in obeying the will of God, but it's all on the part of God. So, based on this exhortation, Joshua then makes an appeal, if you would. These were truths that the people personally knew, the things we just read in the previous verses. So Joshua now makes his appeal in verse 14. He challenges the people. Now, therefore, all I just said about the history, therefore, he says, fear the Lord and serve Him in sincerity and truth. And put away the gods which your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. They need to serve God in sincerity. That is, with a whole heart. No half-heartedness. No negligence. A full heart. And in truth. That is, according to His divine revealed will. Serve Him. Makes us think about what Jesus said. In a passage we referenced this morning in John chapter 4, when Jesus talked with the woman at the well. They were talking about worship. And God seeks such to worship Him who will worship Him in spirit and in truth. It's a very similar thought. That's what God wants. He wants people who will worship Him and serve Him in spirit or sincerity. No half-heartedness. And in truth. And Joshua says that's what we need to do. And Joshua understood a very important point here. He understood that service to God is entirely exclusive. It's got to be that way. With God, it is an all-or-nothing proposition. It always has been, and it always will be. And God is fair to make that request because of who He is, by His own nature. That is a just request. Exodus 20, verses 3 through 5, the Ten Commandments. You shall have no other gods before Me, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. You shall not make any false or graven images. Matthew 4, when Jesus is being tempted by the devil. The devil says, if you'll just fall down and worship Me. The Lord said, it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and Him only shalt thou serve. Exclusive. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. That's the first and greatest commandment, Matthew 22 and verse 37. Again and again and again we see the Bible teach this exclusive point. I will tell you, Joshua understood this. There was no doubt in his mind. It's got to be this way. That's what God expects of us as His people. Undivided, complete, and total loyalty. It's got to be that way. Now, Joshua says, if this doesn't seem plausible to you, if this be disagreeable in your sight, the first half of verse 15, if you have other alternatives, well, then you can do what you want to do. You can return to your old gods, the ones that your fathers had beyond the river. If you don't like those, there'll be some new ones here in the cave. You pick those up. You go which way you want to. And I'm telling you how it is. But if you don't like that, if that doesn't really tickle your fancy, then you go serve somebody. He's not endorsing that. He's not campaigning for idolatry. He's just stating the reality of what he knows, some of these folks, how they think and how they might react to what he's saying. But however they would choose, Joshua says one more thing. Last part of verse 15. But as for me and my house, now y'all can do what you want to. And you will do what you want to. People always do what they want. Always. Even if it's right or wrong, they'll do what they want. We'll find time to do what we want to do. We'll find interest that we want to pursue. Man always does what he wants. But as for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord in this exclusive arrangement that I just talked about. That's what we're going to do. Me and my house. A decision he had already made. It's not negotiable. I'm not going to discuss it. I can't be shown a better way. It's already a done deal. My mind is made up. A decision he made as a leader of his family. Those for whom I'm responsible, they're going to be with me on this. I made this decision. I'm going to worship this way, and so will my wife, so will my children, so will my grandchildren. Those for whom look to me as a leader, that's where we're going to go. That decision is made. Joshua is standing straight and tall in this matter. He's a role model. The nation needed to hear these words that he would say. They would only serve Jehovah. Families need leaders who will stand for and with those for whom they provide. And this would, of course, be directed primarily at the men. How are you leading your family? Are you standing with them? Notice the phrasing in Ephesians 6 and verse 4. The last part of that verse. After being taught by the Apostle Paul not to provoke our children to wrath, but listen now carefully, but bring them up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. Bring them up. He didn't say, send them to the Lord. No, you bring them with you. You're to be in it yourself. You're to live the teachings of the gospel yourself as a disciple. And it's to mean that much to you that you'll bring your children up in the same discipline, the same teaching, the same doctrine. Why in this wide world is the family in America in the shape that it's in? This is why. Because we are rotting at the core domestically. God help each and every one of us who have a family to instill these desires and these thoughts in the minds of our children and to teach them and to nurture them and to bring them up in this way. May each of us say with Joshua to the world, you can do what you want to. But I will tell you, as for me and my family, we're going to serve Christ the way He tells us to in His Word. That's our decision. And we're not going to change our mind. That's the stand to take. And Joshua took it. Joshua made it without any hesitation whatsoever. Now let me make some closing thoughts. And if you'll turn to Hebrews chapter 4, there'll be one last verse I want to read together with you. Hebrews, the 4th chapter. Joshua is a great, great man. It's easy to preach about Joshua. It's just right there. He's a great role model. Let me show you a quote by a famous British statesman, Sir Edmund Burke. He said this, "Evil flourishes when good men do nothing." I like that quote. Evil will always flourish. Evil will have the high ground when good men stand by and do nothing. But when good men stand up and do something, say something for the cause of right, for the cause of truth, then evil's not going to flourish. It still may, but it won't as easily if they just sit there and do nothing. We're not just talking about this lesson for men. That would be the most obvious application. But there's going to be some point in each person's life. I don't care who you are. I don't care how old you are. Male, female, young, old. When we all must take a stand for something, those moments are going to come. And it's going to require that you have conviction of your character. And that you believe in something enough that, as we read from the framers of our country a little while ago, they said, we pledged to each other our lives. They were sticking their necks out. They knew that. But if we had lost the war, these 53 men, 55 men, however many it was, they'd have been executed for high treason. But they took a stand. They thought it was the right thing to do. But we're more concerned about things that are more important than just history. We're talking about eternity. We've got to take a stand for what we know is the right thing to do in any given situation. If it's your marriage, if it's the work of the local church, if it's the salvation of your soul, all along that list could go. But somewhere along the line, we've got to say, all right, there's the truth. There's what the Bible teaches on that issue. Jeff, where are you going to stand? I'm going to stand right there. That's where I'm going to stand. Well, that may cost you your friends. It may cost you your family. It may cost you your job. It may cost you. Well, that's a cost. That's okay. I understand that. But I've got to stand that way. That's how it has to be. So, this applies to everybody, not just men, but to all who strive to serve God. Joshua gives this great example. So, we're going to be faced with a situation like Joshua was faced with, and hopefully we'll have the courage to do what he did. First of all, we may find ourselves in a distinct minority on some situation. You may see it at school. You may see it on the job. You may see it in your neighborhood. You may see it in your own family, where you stand alone. You may be all by yourself. Joshua had help. He at least had Caleb. But you may have nobody. That's all right. You dig your heels in, and you stand anyway. Because the truth is, are you really alone? You're not alone. You've got God. If you're standing where He wants you to, you're not alone. Joshua took for what God wanted. Just don't forget this. He was rewarded. The majority, they suffered. The majority suffered. But Joshua was rewarded. Second point. We're not fighting literal enemies. We're not asking the sun to stand still so we can defeat this enemy out here. But we are like Joshua. We are on our way to Canaan to get our rest. And that is precisely what's found in Hebrews 4. Look in verse 1. The writer says, therefore, let us fear. If, while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you may seem to have come short of it. Drop down to verse 6. Therefore, since it remains for some to enter it, that is the rest, and those who formerly had good news preached to them failed to enter because of disobedience, he, God, again fixes a certain day today, saying through David, after so long a time, just as has been said before, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, that is a final rest, the last rest, if that had been the case, he would not have spoken of another day after that. So there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. We're on our way to our rest, to our home. And we've got to stand for what's right. We're on our way to Canaan. We must make sure, there should be a sure in there. We must make sure that we and our family will only serve God and nothing else or no one else. Fathers, husbands, exercise some leadership. Don't be tyrannical. No, we're not saying that. But exercise some godly leadership. And say, family, here's what we're doing. Because it's what God wants. And God gave me you as my wife. And God gave you me, you all as my children. And I'm going to lead you in that way. Now, they may go kicking and screaming. Sometimes wives don't want to be led. Sometimes children don't want to be led. And we understand that. But by and large, I think we see that families that work together, it makes for a much better situation trying to serve God. So, as we conclude this, God is looking for a man that will stand. Will you be that man? And or woman? Will you? Will you stand with God? Joshua shows us how. So if you'll think about that tonight, this great Old Testament character, he can cause us to grow in our faith and our courage. Will tough times be no more? Of course not. I wish that were the case, but it's not. That's not the world we live in. It's going to take courage to do this. But God can help us. Tonight, if you need to stand up for truth, you've never obeyed the gospel, you need to do that. Take your stand on the Bible ground tonight. Don't rest your eternal soul on the teaching and the doctrines, the commandments of men. They're faulty. That's shaky ground to stand on. You lose. Take your stand on the Bible ground, what the Bible teaches regarding your salvation. I know we didn't talk much about that tonight, but if you have an interest in that, it wouldn't take very long for us to sit down and look through some passages and show you, here's what the Bible teaches about that. And will you stand on that? You can do that. And we'll gladly help you do that tonight. Baptize you into Christ, you'll have your sins forgiven. Perhaps you've wavered in the past in some way. You've not led as you ought to. You've not stood for truth as you ought to. In some situation, you can make correction of that tonight. Repent of your sin, be it public or private, and ask for forgiveness. Would you please come while we sing this hymn to encourage you?